You may be seated. And I received permission from Josh to use this space to give a bit of an introduction for myself and my wife. So I feel comfortable doing it for that reason alone. As was already said by Aaron, I'm the campus minister at Texas Tech in our second year. Lubbock's been home for a little while longer than that for my wife and I. We actually met there 8 years ago before I went to seminary in St. Louis, been married 7 years. And just so you understand, Andrew is not with us today. He's back home. So if you see us walking around with no child in sight, we're not negligent parents. We promise he's home, he's safe, he's with friends. But it really is a privilege to be with you all. We love campus ministry, love our students, love Lubbock. And if you want more information or want to talk with me more about what our ministry looks like, if you want to get on the newsletter, anything like that, I'd be more than happy to get you that information. Today, we're going to be looking for our sermon text at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. We're going to be looking at the opening of Jesus' departing message to his disciples. Jesus' departing message to his disciples before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. Let's hear God's word together from John 14, verses 1 through 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known also my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask by the work and ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would open your word to us so that we would behold wonderful things about your love for us, about the great, final, and good work of our Lord Jesus, and about the home you prepared for us, even as our troubled hearts in life seem to overwhelm us. We pray that you would do this for your glory, for the good of your people and your church. In Christ's name, amen. So as you might already guess, this is a difficult time for Jesus' disciples. And Jesus, throughout the course of this departing message in chapters 14 through 16, is going to make several remarks that really highlight the fact that the disciples are struggling. We've just read one from verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Let me read a few more, a sampling, really, of some of the pointed remarks Jesus makes about how the disciples are doing from chapter 14 through chapter 16 before his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says things like this, let not your hearts be troubled. I will not leave you as orphans. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. Because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your hearts. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. These are Jesus' departing words to a group of men that have troubled hearts. And troubled hearts, we could maybe summarize as anxious hearts, fearful hearts, confused hearts, sorrowful hearts. These are close friends, disciples, followers of Jesus who have been told by him, I'm with you now, but I'm going away. Jesus has told them, you're not going to see me anymore. And in fact, where I'm going now, in my path to the cross, you cannot follow me. What do you imagine would be a helpful pep talk? What do you imagine would be encouragement for the souls of those disciples, for troubled hearts in the midst of confusion and uncertainty about this one who just recently in life they've confessed is Lord, is Messiah, is the Christ promised one who has come? Would you focus on the past, on good memories? You remember we fed the 5,000? Jesus, you remember when you walked on the water out to us and Peter even stepped out with you? Or would you think more exclusively about the future that was coming? The question that John 14 through 16 raises for us, for the disciples, is one that we struggle to put words to, but could be, are we orphans in a troubling world? Are we orphans in a troubling world? Is this world potentially going to overwhelm me and my weak faith? Are the troubles and cares and desires of the world going to cause me to fall away from Jesus, even to the point that it's such a struggle that I would want to disbelieve? Jesus knows our condition, our anxieties, our fears, our sorrows in the midst of life. And the words immediately preceding John chapter 14, I think, can help us get into the meaning and the context of the opening of chapter 14 a little more closely. It's a longer passage, but I'm going to read it for you. John 13, verses 21 through 38 should be probably opened or one page away from there in your Bibles if you've already turned to John 14. And before I read it, I want you to reflect and consider this passage I'll read in light of two questions. Why are the disciples troubled? Why are their hearts troubled? And then, where do they seem to be looking for relief? In the immediate context, the end of chapter 13, what's troubling them, and where do they seem to be looking and hoping for relief? Let me read this passage for us. John 13, beginning in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bags, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." So notice some of the things that John highlights. Particularly, they focus in on Peter and information initially that he's looking for when the betrayer is announced, and then also this interaction he has with Jesus immediately before Jesus gives his disciples this departing message. And notice a couple things that it's easy to gloss over. Jesus says in this public forum to the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. Let the weight of that set on you. One of you is going to betray me. And if anything, we know from what Jesus has taught the disciples before, it will result in the least arrest, maybe imprisonment, a beating, and potentially death. Jesus has already talked very freely at this point about his impending death at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. It's coming. He's told his disciples that. Most likely, they would imagine this betrayal is going to lead there. And they're quite human. They want to know the very things that you or I would want to know. Well, who is it? Who is it? Right? Let's get in front of this thing. Right? If we know who the betrayer is, if it's one of us, let's whittle this down. Right? If it's not me, then there's a chance that it's one of you 11. And so Peter motions to the disciple Jesus loved, most likely the apostle John who authored this gospel, and motions to him in some sense to say, hey, John, ask him. Ask him who it is. We're all wondering. And Peter, in his character, is the one who speaks up and says what everybody's already thinking, right? And says, who is it? And so Jesus, in some way, communicates to John, it's the one who I dip the bread and give it to. But then notice what we hear at the end in verse 28. They end where they started. No one at the table knew why he said this to him. And they're actually kind of coming up with reasons in their own mind as to why Judas even left, right? Well, he has the money bags. Jesus probably wants him to go get something for the feast, right? Or, you know, he's in charge of the money. Maybe Jesus is just, per his normal ministry, give something to the poor. They have no clue that Judas is the betrayer. It's not in their minds. Judas is just one of the guys, right? You can fool people in your own life, in the church, by exhibiting the correct outward behaviors. Jesus knows, though. You can't fool the Lord of the church. But camping out on that for a minute, we're the same way. Our hearts are often troubled because we think we don't have the right information. We don't have the information we need. Recently, you might have seen it on the news, last Monday night, there was a shooting on Tech campus where I'm at. A student was suspected to be using illicit drugs. They did a wellness check, which is pretty normal policy. And in some way, all the details aren't being released yet. When that student was in Texas Tech Police headquarters, he had a gun and he shot the presiding officer in the head and killed him. And then was at large on campus for about an hour before they apprehended him and everything was safe. It was a tense night. It was a tense evening. If I could have known anything beforehand, it would be what was going to happen. That young student was capable of murder and that there was a way to stop it, right? But Jesus doesn't give that to the disciples. And the reason is because their troubled heart isn't an information problem. And it's so easy for us to go there. When I'm anxious, sorrowful, doubtful, when my heart is troubled, I want the same thing Peter wants. I want the same thing the other disciples want. I just want to know what's coming. The big, pivotal kind of things in my life so that I can be relieved of my troubled heart. I think it's an information problem. It's a knowledge problem. We might even say my troubled heart is just a wisdom problem. I just need a prophetic window into the future, and that knowledge will somehow magically give me relief. And the Word of God tells us, no, your troubled heart is not an information problem. Then what do we see a little bit later leading into our context? It's in Simon Peter's interaction. He asks Jesus, "Where are you going so I can follow you?" Jesus says, "You're not going to be able to follow me." And then notice what Peter says in verse 37. "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." It's not an information problem. My heart can probably more easily go in this direction. My troubled heart is just a confidence problem. It's a self-esteem problem, right? To the very point that Peter, even though Jesus gives him the stark reality immediately following, "The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Far from dying with me or for me, Peter, you're going to deny me before this time tomorrow. I'll just put on my confidence, all the confidence I can muster, and I'll march into the future, and I'll just, how do we say, fake it until I make it. I was listening to a TED Talk recently with a woman named Amy Cuddy, and her whole philosophy was not fake it till you make it, but fake it until you actually become it, right? If I want to be a faithful, strong follower of Jesus and my heart is troubling me, well, just need to keep a stiff upper lip. I just need to get up and keep going. I just need to deal with my baggage and self-esteem, which I can be honest, my wife and I were just at a counseling conference, and the topic was family, embracing the blessing, facing the brokenness, and I'm thinking about a lot of stuff like that right now. It's not a confidence problem. It's not my identity. It's not a body image. It's not family baggage. It's not self-esteem. The Word of God says your troubled heart is not an information problem. It's not a confidence problem. And the root of many of our evil actions and words might come back to this, to believing that I need something more, I need something extra, I need something different than what Jesus Himself has given us, which is Himself. The gospel is Jesus gives you Himself. God becomes man and gives His whole self, His whole life for you on your behalf. What could be greater than that gift? Yet we scramble for something extra to add to it or to add independent of it. C.S. Lewis gives a really great example of, I think, what a troubled heart can look like in life. In his book, The Four Loves, in his chapter on affection, he comes up with this fictitious example of a woman named Mrs. Fidget. It's essentially how our own affections and how the way in which we feel like we have a sort of gift love, a natural love, an instinct toward affection in our own families can become twisted by anxiety, by our own troubled hearts. And as I read this, keep in mind who it is. This is C.S. Lewis, intellectual European, so it's equally profound and yet snarky and sarcastic without being offensive at the same time. So know that going in, but it's a little longer, so I'll read it and then we'll move ahead. This is where I think our troubled hearts can go. He writes, "I'm thinking of Mrs. Fidget, who died a few months ago. It really is astonishing how her family have brightened up. The drawn look has gone from her husband's face. He begins to be able to laugh again. The younger boy, who I'd always thought to be a little embittered creature, turns out to be quite human, actually. The elder, who was hardly ever at home when he was in bed, is nearly always there now, and has begun to replant the garden. The little girl, who was always supposed to be delicate, though I never knew exactly what was the trouble with her health, now has riding lessons, which were once out of the question. She dances all night, and she plays any amount of tennis. Even the dog, who was never allowed out except on a lead, is now a well-known member of the lamppost club in their own road. Miss Fidget very often said that she lived for her family. And it was not untrue. Everyone in the neighborhood knew it. She lives for her family. And they said, what a wife, what a mother. She did all the washing. True, she did it badly, and they could have afforded to send it out to a launderer. And they frequently begged her not to do it, but she did it all the same. There was always a hot lunch for anyone who was at home, and always a hot meal at night, even in the middle of summer. They implored her not to provide this. They even protested to the point of almost tears, and with truth, that they rather preferred cold meals. It made no difference. She was living for her family. She always set up to welcome you home if you stayed out late at night, even 2 or 3 in the morning. It made no odds. You would always find the frail, pale, wearying face awaiting you like a silent accusation, which meant, of course, that you couldn't with any decency go out very often. She was always making things, too, being in her own estimation an excellent amateur dressmaker and a great knitter. And of course, unless you were a heartless brute, you had to wear the things. The vicar now tells me that since her death, the contributions of that family alone to sales of work outweigh those of all the other congregants put together. And then her care for their health. She bore the whole burden of that daughter's delicacy alone. The doctor, an old friend of hers, was never allowed to discuss matters with the daughter in private. After the briefest of examinations, he was taken into another room by the mother, and that the girl was to have no worries, no responsibility for her own health, only loving care for her, caress, special foods, horrible tonics, and breakfast in bed. For Mrs. Fidget, as she often said, would work her fingers to the bone for her daughter and for her family. They couldn't stop her, nor could they, being decent people, quite sit still and watch her do it all by herself. They had to help. Indeed, they were always having to help. That is, they did things for her to help her to do the things for them which they didn't actually want done. The vicar says Miss Fidget is now at rest. Let us hope that she is. What's quite certain is that her family are. Now we chuckle at that, and for some good reason, and Miss Fidget is an extreme example of what our anxiety, our troubled hearts can look like when we try and cope with it in life in our own ways. So it is an extreme example, but it's one that if we're honest with ourselves, we're all prone to. We just as easily distract ourselves with Facebook, with Netflix, with maybe reading a good book that we can't put down for the 4th or 5th time. We can all become a little bit like Miss Fidget. And if from the immediate context, if we believe that it is just an information problem, and it is a confidence problem, but that's what's going on in my heart, that's what my soul needs, a little bit more information, or better information, or information at the right time, a little bit more confidence, a little bit more self-esteem. If those are your biggest problems, you don't need a Savior. If information and confidence and a lack of those are your biggest problems, guess what? You don't need a Savior. If an evil, sinful, unbelieving heart that sets itself in rebellion against God and has for your entire life, then you do. You do need a Savior. Focusing on information and confidence actually reveals that my default position, if I look inside myself, is that I'm looking for something, my own authority, my own goodness, my own intuition, my own self-esteem, to answer the great questions of sin and death. And they can't. A troubled heart can easily become a selfish, distracted, obsessed heart. And Jesus, in the opening of his departing message to his disciples, speaks into this heart. And what does he say? Verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus immediately refocuses their disciples away to something different. To what? To faith and belief in him. You don't need to be troubled. Relief actually is possible. Believe in God, or it could be translated, you've already believed in God. Believe also in me. And what's the purpose of John's gospel? Probably might know it by memory, coming at the end of John chapter 20, right? And in summary fashion, we would say John's purpose in writing his gospel is that you would believe that Jesus is who he really says he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you could have eternal life. I think that gives us a lens to look at all that John records and gives us in his gospel as showing us what belief looks like in the human life and what unbelief looks like in a human life. And Jesus has just summarized in some detail what's about to happen to him. In verse 32, he summarizes in radical ultimate terms that the Son of Man will be glorified through nothing less than a cross death and a resurrection. And that this will actually be the ultimate expression of His love for them. The very love that He says, when the Spirit comes to you, you will model, and it will be the marker of to the outside world, in verse 35, of you being my disciples. Jesus also says that they cannot follow Him. And think about how the disciples would receive that in the midst of this. What do you mean we can't follow you, Jesus? We've been following you for roughly 3 years now. What's changed? Why can't we follow you in the end game? Why can't we follow you in the end? And the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 5, questions 12 through 15, puts really well. Why can't the disciples follow Jesus at this point in His ministry? Why is Jesus, in a sense, setting off on His own? Well, as those questions put, leading up to question 15, which I'll read for us, we can't pay our own debt. We can't deal with the weight of our own sin. No human being can. In fact, we do the opposite of dealing with our sin effectively. We increase the debt of our own sin. Question 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? And it answers, one who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that who is at one time the same true God. You cannot follow Jesus because no man can do what He's come to do. You cannot give your life as a ransom for many, not even just for yourself. That is the work of Jesus alone, and He directs His disciples to trust in Him. And then we come to verses 2 through 4. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. What does the word home mean to you? What does the word home mean to you? For some of you, it might be a comfortable, secure, loving place that you're in now or that you delight to return to when you're not there. For some of you, home, as you would like it to exist, doesn't exist anymore. And if it were to exist, it would be a painful, tense, hard, unsafe, uncomfortable place to be. Not rest, not refuge, but actually discomfort. That'll affect, I think, how you hear Jesus make this promise to His disciples of Him preparing a place for them in the Father's house. He describes what is awaiting them in the Father's house. This Father that He's told them is perfect, is caring, who provides, who oversees, who gives, who cherishes. That's the Father's house in whom I'm preparing a room for you. And a room in a house is more than just a simple room in a house, isn't it? How many of you kiddos pay bills? No? Good, I would get a little worried. I guess me neither, right? I didn't grow up paying any of the bills in the house. I didn't really even contribute chore-wise until I was older, right? I didn't make sure the cupboard was stocked with food, refrigerator, meal to eat, light staying on. I didn't worry about any of that stuff, right? A room in a house is more than just a room in a house. With the kind of family that Jesus is describing, he's preparing a place for them. There's a welcome there. There's provision there. There's you're watched out for. You're loved. You're cared for. You're safe. You're secure in the Father's house. And I'm right there with you. A room in a house is more than just a room in a house. And you know this if you've ever house set for somebody, right? And versus if you've been over for a night, right? We know that, practically speaking, not a whole lot different is going on, right, between house setting and being a guest over for a night, but they feel miles apart when you actually experience them, right? If I'm house setting, sleeping in the same bed, I may be even eating the same food, same lights, same everything, right? But there's a reason that we send thank you notes after we've been a guest at somebody's house while they're there, and there's a reason that we usually get paid when we house sit, right? The two are very far apart. When you're over for a night at a good host family's house, right, you come in and you're welcomed, right? There's somebody there to greet you. They show you where the bathroom is. We have a towel out for you. Oh, you forgot your toothbrush. We've got some more in a drawer right there. Dinner's going to be served in about an hour. Why don't you grab a shower if you want? I'll have coffee ready in the morning about 7, 7:15. Do you prefer bacon or sausage? When in doubt, both is always the correct answer, right? It's worlds different to be house setting or to be a guest in a house. And if I'm being honest with myself, when I hear this promise from Jesus, my default is I'm a house setter. I'm house setting in the Father's house, which is a world of difference. I know, right? It is not so important that you have a room in heaven as who you have it offered from. The delightful thing about a room in the Father's house is that it's the Father's house. And Jesus is there with you. He himself is preparing the place. He himself is coming back to get you. He's taking you there with him so that he will be there with you. The opening message to the disciples in turmoil before he goes to the cross is saying, I'm going. You can't come with me. But believe in me, let not your hearts be troubled, and here's why. You have a secure place in the household of God, an unshakable place in the household of God. You're not just house setting, you're a guest. I'm right there with you. And even more, he'll go on to promise that the Holy Spirit will come as the comforter to guide you into all truth until I return, as a sure seal and promise pledge that this house is yours and Jesus will be there. Why does Jesus lead with that? Why does he even include it in this final departing message for the disciples? Well, think about it. Do I want a secure future hope and home? Or am I inclined to want home now? To want peace and rest and security now? Because the one thing Jesus is guaranteeing his disciples is that if you trust in and follow me, this place that you once called home is now a place where you are a pilgrim and a refugee. This place that you might have been inclined to call home, I'm going to set up shop here. I'm going to establish myself. I'm going to build a home that in my mind, I might say unconsciously, is my forever home. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not promising you a here and now home, a here and now secure hope. It awaits. We're pilgrims and refugees in this world. And if we think differently, then all that goes into building our own kingdom and home on this earth will start to glitter like gold. It will look more precious, more savory, better than it actually is, and my heart will want it, and your heart will want it. Why is Jesus' promise of a secure future home so important? Because if you have it, it actually takes the glitter out of everything in the world around us that would say, I'll set up shop, I'll build my own home, I'll have it now, and it'll be good. And if that deconstructs and falls apart, we're left without hope, because our hope was misplaced. Verses 5 through 7 here. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is very plain at this point. There's no other way to God except through me. If you want the fullness of the Father, as they're going to ask for immediately after, which seems kind of ironic, but But we will probably do it if we're there too, right? Jesus just says, in me you've seen the fullness of God. If you've known me, you've known the Father. And Philip immediately asked, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Well, I just told you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you have me, you know the Father. You don't need anything else. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you have me, you have the Father. You have the fullness of God. Your secure hope for this future home is through trust in Jesus alone. It's through trust in Jesus exclusively. Without adding information that I think I need, a program that I think I need, knowledge that I think I need, confidence that I think I need, self-esteem that I think I need. My weak and fragile faith just needs Jesus as its object, and this home is mine. Your assurance of this salvation is not based on how you feel about it. To put a different way, your confidence in the quality of your faith in Jesus is not your assurance. Your confidence in the quality of faith is not your assurance. What is your assurance? The quality, greatness of Jesus as your Savior is your assurance. The reality that a cross death atoned for your sins and a resurrection conquering the power of death secured your forgiveness in life so that your hope would not be in vain is all the assurance that you need or that you really can have before God. It's all in Jesus. And we're Presbyterian, so I'll add this one too. Your assurance of salvation is not based on how well you can articulate it. Your assurance of salvation is not based on how well you can articulate it. Put a different way, your ability to communicate verbally to others and internally to yourself a comprehensive theology of assurance is not your assurance. Doesn't matter how many theological books that you've read. It doesn't. And I just came from a conference with a mile-long book table, and I bought several of them. It doesn't matter how many theological books you've read. Do you trust Jesus, and do you trust Him alone? And do you allow weak, fragile faith given by God as a gift to be your assurance, or are you looking for something else? I could illustrate this, and Josh could tell you a little bit more about this professor because he was at Covenant with me, and he graduated before me, but our Christ and Salvation professor, Dr. Peterson, it was probably toward the end of that seminary class. He just paused during a lecture one day and said, all right, I want somebody in the class, or maybe more than one of you, to articulate your assurance of salvation. And maybe imagine yourself in a pastoral situation where somebody's come to you and they're struggling with assurance. And they're like, well, what, Pastor, what's your assurance of salvation? And so we thought, okay, good. We now have an opportunity to teach Dr. Peterson all that he's been teaching us through this semester, and we'll see how it flies. So we tried to wax eloquent about Romans chapter 5. Right? Well, Christ is the second Adam, right? He's the new Adam. He's the final Adam, and so he's our representative, right? Through one act of disobedience, many were made sinners. Through one act of righteousness, many are made righteous. Many are saved. And Dr. Peterson was just nodding in his way, and we could tell he was still looking for more. So somebody else piped up. Well, he's the great high priest and mediator of the people of God from Hebrews. He sympathizes with us. He intercedes before God for God's people, and you know we have that confidence and assurance and because Jesus is the high priest. And Peterson was like, yeah, and he was clearly getting a little more irritated. And so I think one or two other guys went, and then he finally said, stop. He said, stop for a second. Stop being half-rate theologians, which we got to us a little bit, and he says, he's like, I don't know anything more about your assurance of salvation than when you started. He's like, I don't know anything about your assurance of salvation any more than when we started. And we were kind of taken back, like, did you not hear us? We were great. We were accurate. We were right. It's what you've taught us. And he just said, No. Your assurance of salvation is not what you just articulated. So we were kind of hanging on edge, like, okay, what is this going to be on the final exam? What is it? He's like, the little old ladies in my church could articulate it better than you guys have just articulated. He's like, what's your assurance? He's like, what's my assurance? It's that Christ died for me, even though I don't deserve it. And I was an enemy and rebel and hated God to his face. He loved me in Christ and was willing to give himself for me. What's my assurance? That Jesus continues to love me, even though I continue to not deserve it. And he'll love and hold me fast and secure to the very end when he returns. And we said, oh, okay, we got it. The vague pronoun references can get you. How would you articulate your own assurance of salvation? Because if I'm being honest, it's much easier to remain abstract with it and to say great and wonderful and true things about who Jesus is, utterly removed from what it means for me and what he's done for me. This is Jesus for your troubled heart. This is Jesus for your anxieties, that he loves you so that he's prepared a future place for you. And if you trust him, he promises this: no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's troubling your heart, trust in me. I prepared a place. I'm coming back to get you. You're going to come with me, and where I am, you'll be also. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for the way in which you love us, the way in which we see in this passage you loved and cared for the disciples and cut right to the heart of what we really need, which is you, which is to know you, to trust you, and to be reminded and encouraged of your great love for us. We pray you would use your word by your Spirit to grow and encourage and convict your people for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. In the name of your Son. Amen.